Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to the fifth message in a series of messages on the doctrine of God, or theology proper. And we come this evening to begin to look at the infinity of God, that God is infinite. We've already noted that God is knowable, that we can know God, and that we're to glory in the knowledge of God. We've noted that God is knowable, and yet he is incomprehensible. He can't be fathomed completely. We've also noted that God is a spirit. And last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the implication of that in regard to worship. We looked at John 4 and Jesus' words to the woman of Samaria that God is a spirit, and thus he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now last Lord's Day evening, we spent a long time considering what it means to worship God with our soul or our heart or our spirit. And I want us to be reminded of that tonight, that that is central to that text, that we're to worship God not only externally, but we're to do so internally. And oftentimes, the fact is, our internal worship of God will be reflected in the way we outwardly worship Him. But as I considered that topic this Lord's Day, or this week, I wanted to emphasize again the fact that though worshiping God in spirit and truth means that we worship God according to His will, and we also do so with a giving of our whole hearts and minds and soul and strength to Him, I mentioned it, but maybe didn't emphasize it enough, that to worship God with our spirit, we have to worship God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I certainly mentioned it last Lord's Day evening, but I'm not sure I emphasized it enough. Think of St. Paul's words in Philippians 3, 2 and 3. He says there, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of this Judaizing tendency that's crept up in the church, that wants to reinstate ceremonial laws. Beware of the concision. Paul goes on to say, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says you don't need outward circumcision because you are the inward circumcision. And because you are, you worship God in the Spirit. And that's talking about in the power of the Holy Spirit. And those that worship God in the Spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus. Those that worship God in the power of the Holy Spirit do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejoice in Him and Him alone. And therefore, when they do so, they put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in their own righteousness. They put it only in the righteousness of Christ. So we worship God through the Son in the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this Lord's Day evening, we come to look at what the Scriptures say about God. In Larger Catechism, question 6, we read this question: what do the Scriptures make known of God? Now, where else can we turn to learn anything about God? We can certainly turn to what God has revealed about Himself in general revelation, but that's only a general knowledge of God that we can come to from creation. God has specifically, specially revealed Himself in the Scriptures. So we must go to the Scriptures to understand who He is. Now, the answer to question 6 of the Larger Catechism says, the Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. Four things: what He is, the persons of the Godhead, His decrees, and then the execution of His decrees in creation and in providence. Eventually, we'll work through all those points as we study the Scriptures regarding God Himself. But we're going for a number of weeks to look at what God is in Himself and what God is to us. We're going to study the attributes of God. Now, many theologians have divided the attributes of God into the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. Those attributes which are incommunicable, which we don't really take part of. We, as creatures, are not infinite, we're not eternal, and we're not unchangeable in any way, shape, or form. But then there are other attributes: goodness, holiness, wisdom, power, which in some way we reflect as created in God's image. Now, these are somewhat artificial distinctions. I want us to be clear about that, but they can be a helpful distinction if we don't be too serious about it and too arbitrary about it. But I want us to begin to look at the incommunicable attributes tonight, and I want us to look at the infinity of God tonight, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the eternity or eternality of God, and then the fact that He is immutable or unchangeable. Now, I want us to begin to look at God as infinite. What it means to be infinite, children, is it means to be without bounds or limits. Something that's infinite cannot be contained by anything. God cannot be contained. He is infinite. And I want us to look at God's infinity in relation to His being, in relation to His other attributes. Then I want us to look at His infinity related to time, and then focus primarily on God's infinity related to place. What does it mean for God to be infinite in relationship to His being as God? It means that God is incomprehensible. We spoke about that already. God is infinite so that we can't comprehend Him. We can't put our arms around Him. And the difficulty, I think, in studying theology proper is to know exactly where to begin in the study of God. What attribute do you begin to study first? Because God is one, we've seen. He's indivisible. We can't cut Him up like a pie and look at one attribute and forget all the rest. And yet, we as finite people have to look at one thing at a time. We can't comprehend God and all that He is at the same time. And yet, we have to come to know Him as He's revealed Himself to us. God is incomprehensible. Think of the rhetorical question of Job in Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? You see, God has told us about Himself, and it's a real knowledge of Him that we have, but it's not an infinite knowledge of Him that He gives us. He's incomprehensible. Secondly, God is infinite in relation to His other attributes. In Shorter Catechism, question 4, children, the questions ask, what is God? And I think you all know the answer to that question. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What I want us to see in that answer is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, and in his justice, and in his goodness, and in his truth. You see, every other attribute of God is affected by his infinity. He's infinitely that attribute, he's eternally that attribute, and he can't change from being that. God's always been holy, he's infinitely holy, and he's unchangeably holy. In 1 Samuel 2:2, we read this, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." You see, some creatures take on a degree of holiness, but none is holy like you, God, because there's nobody on par with you, God. Neither is there any rock like our God. Because God is infinitely holy. Because there's no one on par with him, he can be our complete. We can completely trust in him because there's no one else that can upset his apple cart. Because he's infinite in holiness and in power and in goodness and in truth. He's infinite in relation to his being. He's infinite in relation to his other attributes. He's also infinite in relationship to time. God is eternal. And we'll cover that aspect of his infinity next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I want us to focus on the fact tonight that God is infinite in relationship to place. In one sense, God is even beyond place, beyond space as we know it. Solomon says at the completion of the building of the temple, in his dedication prayer in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" He asks this question, is God really going to come and dwell here in this temple? He says, "Behold, the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." He recognizes that God has promised to come and dwell in his house, and yet he knows in another sense that God can't be contained by the temple in Jerusalem. He's above and beyond that. The heavens, he says, can't contain him, much less this house. This house isn't going to contain him. The heavens aren't going to contain him. He's above and beyond space. And that's what's often called God's immensity. He's not only omnipresent, everywhere present, but he's immense. He's beyond space. No place can compass him or contain him. These are lofty thoughts to contemplate about our God. He is immense. He is also omnipresent. Children, omni in Latin means all. So when God is called omnipotent or omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And when he's omnipresent, he's all or everywhere present. Now let's see in God's Word where it's taught that God is everywhere or all-present. But as we do, I want us to note a distinction that we need to make regarding God's presence in the Word of God. I think it's a very important distinction. I think that this week I've seen it more clearly than I ever have before. It's a threefold distinction regarding God's presence. There's a glorious presence of God described in the Word. That is peculiar to God's presence in heaven. There's a glorious presence. There's also a gracious presence taught in the Scripture. That's the presence which we as saints enjoy, as individuals and as a corporate body. Turn with me to Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah 57, 15. And I think we see both of these mentioned in this one verse. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Here's God's glorious presence. But then he goes on. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. We see a glorious presence of God spoken of, inhabiting his throne, and yet he has a gracious presence with the humble and contrite, his people. But here, I want us to look at what I call his essential presence. What we see here in Psalm 139, that God is equally and alike present in all places. That God is essentially present everywhere. He's uniquely present on his throne in glory. He's uniquely present among his people in grace. And yet he's present everywhere in another sense, and just as really. Now it's very interesting that sometimes even the heathen come to understand something about God. Two ancient heathen philosophers had this to say about God. One said, he is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. He's a circle whose center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. In other words, you can't contain him. Now, we don't see God as a circle, do we, children? We know God is not a circle. And yet there's something about God that's reflected there, isn't there? Another one said, God is included in no place and excluded from none. That makes a distinction between pantheism and Christian theism. You see, pantheists want to say that God is in and mixed in with his creation so that the creation and the creature are not distinct. The creator and the creature are not distinct. Excuse me. So God is everywhere and yet he's not mixed in with his creation. Listen to Psalm 139, our text again. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? A rhetorical question. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I can go up as high as I can go. I can go as low as I can go. I can't get away from you. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. I can go as far away as I can on the earth and I can't get away from thy presence. He goes on to say, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now aren't there many in our days? Haven't there always been men that believe the darkness? The night hides their wicked deeds. Don't many of us deceive ourselves when we're tempted and when we fall into sin? Is not every sin that we commit really, practically, atheism? If we really believed that God was present and saw what we were doing, would we do what we so often do or think? At that moment that we commit sin, we're acting like an atheist. We're acting as though God doesn't exist, that God doesn't see what we're doing, or that if he doesn't care about what we're doing. It's illogical. Sin is illogical for the Christian because we act as though God is not there. If you noted, we sang verses 1 through 6 before the sermon. And there in verses 1 through 6, we see something of God's omniscience about his all-knowing. And the psalmist builds on the fact that God knows all things, and then he says, I think it's the rationale for God knowing all things is because God is present everywhere. God is all-knowing because he's omniscient. He's omniscient, I mean, because he's omnipresent. He knows all things because he's present everywhere. No part of heaven and earth is void of God. And did you notice also in verse 7 that the omnipresence, the all-presence of God is based upon the fact that he's spirit in essence? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Because God is spirit, he can be everywhere and not be contained. If he had a body like men, his body would have to take up space somewhere, and his body wouldn't be somewhere else. God is not a material being. He's incorporeal, he's immaterial. And no part of heaven and earth is void of God. And did you note, even hell, in that sense, is not void of God. God's glorious presence isn't there. God's gracious presence isn't there. But do you think God doesn't know what's going on in hell? Clearly he does. Clearly he's present and all-knowing and present there in that sense. Not graciously, but he's there. God is not only present in every place, secondly, God is essentially present with all creatures. In Acts 17, 27 and 28, Paul, speaking to heathen in Athens, has this to say. He, speaking of God, is not far from every one of you, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. And here Paul himself wasn't too fastidious to quote a heathen prophet. He says, and certain also of our poet, excuse me, also certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He wasn't necessarily accepting everything that poet had to say. He wasn't necessarily accepting this phrase and all the particular implications that this heathen poet may have meant it. But he recognized that there was something there, something true about the fact that God is the fountain of life for everyone. He's the fountain of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is saved. But he is the fountain of life for all. In him we move and have our being. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24, speaking for God, says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Do you think I'm just a God that's close but not far off? Do you think I'm just a God that's far off but not close? What God wants them to see is he is in one sense a God that is far off. He's a God that dwells in heaven. And yet he's a God that's ever present. You see, children, you remember the preface to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, we recognize that distinction between God's essential presence. We know God's present with us. He's with the heathen. He's at the circus. He knows what's going on at the circus across the street. And he knows what's going on in the bar down the street. And all those other places of sin down the street. He knows. He's there. He's here graciously. And he's gloriously on his throne. He's a God that's distant, and yet he's a God that's present. He goes on to ask this question of God's people. Can any hide himself in a secret place that I shall not see him? Do you think you can hide from me, people of God? He says. Do not I fill the heaven and earth, saith the Lord. You think you can hide? Don't you get it that I fill heaven and earth? He wants us, as his people, to understand him, that he fills heaven and earth. And I think understanding this verse keeps us from two potential errors in regard to God's omnipresence. The first one is that God is essentially present everywhere without mixture. God says, I fill heaven and earth. He doesn't say, I am mixed with heaven and earth. He doesn't say that I'm mixed in with heaven and earth, that I'm part of the creation. He says, I fill the creation. I'm the creator, and I fill the creation, but I'm not mixed into the creation. Don't make that error. But it also keeps us from another potential error as we think about God's omnipresence. And that is that God is essentially present everywhere without any division of himself. He doesn't say, part of me fills the heavens and part of me fills the earth. He says, I completely fill the heavens and the earth. Part of God's not here and part of God's not somewhere else, children. God is all here. God's omnipresence is not to be understood as though he has a video camera everywhere and he's sitting on his throne looking at the various images of his camera. God is here, really. Essentially here in our midst. He's essentially here, and in his church, he's gracious. Here. Let us remember that God alone fills the heavens and the earth. In application of these truths, I want us to think first as believers of some applications to ourselves. First, in exhortation, we need to be much in thought about this. In some senses, it seems so obvious that God is infinite that I fear that we don't think very often about this truth. We just say, oh, we understand that. Of course he's infinite. And we go on. And we don't spend much time thinking about the implications of it. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What better comfort to the Christian in unsettling times to know that God is at his or her right hand? But he says, I set the Lord always before me. Children, it doesn't mean that the psalmist twisted God's arm and said, you're going to come here next to me, God. No, what it means is he thought, he came to understand through meditation that God was present with him. He didn't twist God's arm. He just came to understand what was true. And as he understood what was true more and more, he was more stable when trials and afflictions came along. And I think when we have this thought in our mind more, we will tremble at sin more. We won't be deceived to think that God doesn't see. As the psalmist in Psalm 139:11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. If we think about this truth, we won't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can hide from God. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 2, paragraph 2 says that in God's sight, in His sight, all things are open and manifest. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. We can't cover something up. We can cover something up and hide something up and hide it from ourselves or from others so that nobody sees but ourselves, but we can't cover it from God. It doesn't matter how many walls surround us. It doesn't matter in how much secrecy we commit a sin. God sees it. And He sees it whether it's a commission of sin in our body, in a behavior, but He sees it just as much if it's a thought or disposition. Proverbs 15:3, we read, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees everything for what it is. And we ought to be in thought about that. And it ought to be a challenge to us and a stir to keep us from sin, but it ought to be a comfort to us in time of affliction. But thirdly, to the believer, an exhortation. Ought we not to endeavor to have God's gracious presence? We acknowledge, we recognize to some degree that God is present with us, but do we delight in His gracious presence with us? You see, He's present with the heathen. Don't we want something more of God's presence than just that? That ought to keep us from sin. It ought to comfort us and encourage us in times of affliction, but it also ought to stir us up to want a little bit more of God than just His essential presence. We ought to want, as His people, His gracious presence. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't do things the way you think they ought to be done. Trust in the Lord. Do things the way God says they're to be done. And in all thy ways, as you seek to evaluate what God would have you to do in your life, acknowledge Him. Before, during, and after your activity. And when you do so, God says He directs your path. God tells us morally what we're to do and not to do, but as we acknowledge Him and move forward in making wise decisions based upon the general principles of His Word, He guides us as we acknowledge Him. Don't we want His gracious presence? But believer, there's also an additional comfort. And that is that no affliction, no temptation that befalls any of us is without God's knowledge and without His sympathy. Every temptation, every trial, every affliction that comes upon us comes to us with God's complete knowledge and complete sympathy. Think of Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know what it is to pass through the waters. You wonder if you're going to get across before the current drags you under. You begin to wonder if the current is too strong for you to cross that river. But when we realize that God is with us, that current will not take us down. He goes on to say, and though the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. In other words, they're not going to overtake you. They're not going to well up over you and swallow you up. He goes on to say, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. There's a figurative sense in which all Christians are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fire, and it doesn't get them. Because, again, God has promised He'll be with us. Goes on to say, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You'll walk through the fire, but you won't be consumed. The fire won't ignite on you and burn you up. That ought to comfort us, that God is present with us. And what greater affliction or temptation can there be than walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Many of God's most holy saints have struggled in temptation as they've approached glory. But David says in Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art. Why am I comforted as I'm approaching death potential? Worried about the evils that might come upon my soul? I'll be comforted, he says, because you, God, are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The fact that you're with me to protect me and you're with me to guide me, both of those things comfort me. It comforts me that you've always been my protector. You're going to continue to be my protector. You've got that club to fend off my enemies. But you've also got that staff to guide me, to discipline me, to lead me in the path that you would have me to go. Ought that not to be a comfort to our souls, that God is with us? But I would say to the unbeliever this evening, any of you that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're a member of the church or not, I'm speaking to you as well, covenant children who are members of the church who may or may not be Christian. I'm also speaking to those that may hear this at a later date, overtake. You ought to be afraid if God is present everywhere. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 of those that obey not the gospel, he says of them, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God is infinite. He's present everywhere. He sees all you're doing. He knows that you've not submitted yourself to His Son. You've not obeyed the gospel. you've not fled to Christ, you've not turned from your sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity as your prophet to teach you, as your priest to intercede for you, and as your king to rule over you. God knows, and God says that He will cast you from His presence, and clearly speaking again of His gracious presence. There is a sense where God is graciously present, not only in the church, but even in the world. And I don't know the best way to say it. I haven't come up with the ideal term. God is uniquely gracious to His people, but there's a sense where God still does good things for bad men in this world. It may bring them into greater condemnation if they don't flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it not only may, it will bring them into greater condemnation. But God sometimes gives bad men, ungodly men and women and children, good things in this world. But He'll be done with giving you any good thing in hell. There will be no good thing there. You will no longer enjoy anything from God but His wrath, His eternal wrath. So the unbeliever ought to be afraid, because a sinner that's outside of Christ has committed sin against an infinite God. And so, his sin has infinitely separated him or her from God. So to sin against God, the infinite God, puts us at an infinite separation from Him. And therefore, I would call upon you, sinner, but also encourage you, saint, to remember the infinite value of Christ's atoning blood for our sins. It's only Christ's blood, His blood alone, that atones for our sins against an infinite God. That's why Peter could say of the blood of Christ, it is the precious blood of the Lamb. Remember, children, we've talked about that before. When the Scriptures use the word precious, it's speaking of how rare it is, because rare things are valuable things. Why is gold and silver valuable? Because it's not plentiful. Remember, we've talked about that before, children. There was tons of gold in your backyard, if you could just dig it out, and I could dig it out in mine, the value of gold would quickly go down if everybody could get a few pounds out of their backyard tomorrow. See, Christ's blood, His atoning work on the cross, is of infinite value. And that's what we need to understand. The value, the surpassing value of knowing Christ and Him crucified.